by looking at these words from James. Most likely, we can't prove it, but the brother, the biological brother of Jesus, biological son of Mary and Joseph, who became the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem, and had a very significant role to play in the early Christian church, and wound up giving his life as a martyr for the cause of Christ. And so we'll be looking at this passage here today. Just by way, perhaps, of introduction here, before we read, I want you to note that there is an important link between the word steadfast in the Old Testament and the word steadfast in the New Testament. We're thinking today about the call to stand in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulties. And I want you to think about this word steadfast. I'll talk more about it in a moment. But remember the Old Testament background, that the steadfast love of the Lord never fails. The reason that God is always reaching out to His people, the reason that God is always drawing His people to Himself, the reason that He's living in a solid and sturdy relationship with them, is because He is a God of steadfast love. Now, these two English words translate one Hebrew word that is really at the core and the heart of the whole system of teaching of the Old Testament. And that is that God's love is a never-stopping, never-giving-up kind of love. It's not an emotion that comes and goes. It's rather a steadfast love, or a loyal love, or a covenant love. And that's critical. That's a theme that comes up hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And with that background, then, I want you to see the call today from James, the bishop or the pastor there in Jerusalem, as he writes to people who are enduring the fire. So we'll read James 1, verses 1 through 12. And you'll notice in verse 2, and then I guess verse 3, and then again in verse 12, the word steadfast is used. So there's kind of a bookend of this in the first chapter here. But then we're going to jump over to chapter 5, and I'd like to read verses 7 through 11. And you'll notice in verses 10 and 11, this word steadfast or steadfastness is used again. And so I want you to just really zero in on this idea. What does it mean to be steadfast? God is steadfast. We ought to be steadfast. So James 1, we'll read the first 12 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And then flip over to chapter 5, and we'll begin reading chapter 5, verse 7. James 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is the word of the Lord. Well, today we want to focus on steadfast in providence, knowing God's character during times of adversity. We've come full circle over the course of this series entitled Faith in the Fire. And I hope that you've come to a better knowledge of God's character as one who is sovereign, who is good, and who is wise. Usually what people do when they assault the character of God is they begin to pit various qualities of God's character against one another. Well, if God is good, then why would there be evil? Well, he must not be able to do anything about it. God is constantly frustrated with the events that happen in the world. Or, well, God is powerful, but evil is there. Therefore, God must be a capricious and a God who does not care. We need to remember, and we've sought to build the case from Scripture that God is sovereign and good and wise. Today we hear the exhortation from James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, to rely on what we know to be true and to rejoice not merely in our circumstances, but in the sovereign purposes of God. I want you to note in verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials." That is, to rejoice not that your circumstances are nice, but that God is at work. Oh, friends, live and walk in the love of God, both in happy and in hard providences. Glorify Him by learning steadfastness in all the circumstances of life. You'll note in the two passages we've read today, that the word steadfast is used five times. This Greek word is the Greek word hupomone, and it has a basic, its meaning is a basic attitude or frame of mind, as in patience in trials, or diligent adherence to a course of action despite difficulties and testing. I was thinking about how to illustrate this important aspect of the Christian life this week, and I did some looking about the Cecropia moth. My understanding is this is the largest moth that is native in the United States. This moth, as all other moths do, goes into a cocoon, and when it comes out, its wings are all crumpled together. It is a flightless creature upon its emergence from the chrysalis. And there is a process then where that moth has to struggle mightily to begin to unfold and then to flap its wings in order to dry off those little tiny feathers on its wings so that it can become airborne. The story is told of the observer who was watching this moth emerge, and it knew of the struggle, the mighty struggle that would ensue, and decided to help out the moth. So very gingerly reached down and spread out and stiffened its wings. At least that's what this person thought would happen. But it turned out that struggle was necessary in order to stimulate the blood of those wings, the blood vessels out in those wings of the moth. And because that person had short-circuited this innate plan of God built into the fabric of the material universe, that particular moth, its wings never strengthened. They never completely dried out, and that moth was doomed to walk on the ground for its very short life. Well, in the same way, we need to see that we are engaged in a struggle to emerge from the cocoon of who God has created us to be and to become what God has created us to be. This is part, friends, of God's providence. We're called to be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a mercy it is of God to send His Savior and make Him visible to us, to let us learn His biography, to hear His teaching, to behold His miraculous exercise of divine power, and above all, to be raised from the dead after He made a way of salvation for us. God uses struggles, whether it's in the life of Jesus, or whether it's in your life, to bring about His purpose, that we would be Christ-like. So let's look at this passage here today. Notice, first of all, in verse 2, that Pastor James begins with a very direct exhortation that begins sounding kind of crazy. When you meet trials of various kinds, be happy. When you meet trials of various kinds, notice he's envisioning a number of different kinds of trials. He says, count it as joy. Count that trial as a joyful experience. Now, this kind of harkens back to the words of the Apostle Paul when he speaks of reckoning yourselves as dead to sin. It's not that this is yet your full experience, but it's that if you're going to progress on, if you're going to grow in steadfastness, you need to understand the importance of taking charge of your thinking. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds, or to say it a different way, count it all joy when you face various trials. The Apostle Paul says, I'm confident of this, that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He began, past tense, one-time event. He will bring it to completion, present and future, ongoing action. We always have to see, embedded in Scripture, the already and the not yet, the event and the process. This is critically important. We're to be those who stand steadfast in providence. Horatius Bonar, a 19th century Scottish pastor, made this statement. He said, he who is carrying it on is not one who can be baffled or forced to give up his design. He is able to carry it out in the unlikeliest circumstances and against the most resolute resistance. Everything must give way before him. This thought, I confess, is to me one of the most comforting truths connected with the discipline God brings into my life. If it could fail, as if God could be frustrated in his designs after we have suffered so much, this would be awful. But God cannot be frustrated. He will carry on to completion that which he has begun. God's purpose must succeed. It cannot miscarry or be frustrated, even in its most ardent efforts, even in reference to its minutest objects. It is the mighty power of God that is at work within us, upon us, and around us. And this is our consolation. All is love, all is wisdom, and all is faithfulness, yet it is also power. Friends, we need to see that because God is at work in our lives through adversity and in the midst of trials, that therefore we need to respond to what God is doing. Because He is Lord, because He is my Savior and King, my response in my heart and in my mind and in my life in the midst of difficult circumstances is itself an act of faith. God's sovereign work never negates our responsibility. That's why Pastor James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. This leads us to the second point this morning, and that is that we learn through trials. Notice that verse 3 then moves us to this next logical point. God is at work through trials, but now we learn through trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Notice that your faith is not yet all that it ought to be. You have made a profession of faith. You have become a Christian. You have closed with Christ. And now that faith will be tested. James considers it a foregone conclusion that the faith of those to whom he is writing. In fact, notice, go back to verse 1 and notice to whom he is writing. He's writing primarily to the tribes of Israel, and he calls them the tribes of the dispersion. They themselves, in their own history, have faced great trial as they have encountered the destruction of the temple, the scattering of the Jewish people across the face of the earth. They have been dispersed among the Gentiles. Their faith has been tested. Oh, friends, how important it is for us to understand that God does not somehow guarantee us you will have an easy life. Everything will be nice. You will be able to just go where you want to go, when you want to go. Your faith will be tested. Some have experienced those tests, even in recent days. Some of you, though, need to get ready because your faith will be tested in real and practical ways. So how do we learn through trial? Well, at least three things that I want to point out today. In order to learn through trials or to profit from our trials, we must submit to them. Notice here, the testing of your faith God is sovereign in the testing of our faith. That means we must submit to God in the midst of our trials. We must acknowledge that God is our Creator and our Savior and our King. We need to look to Christ and see how Christ cried out there in the garden, "Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus is the example to us of submission to God. God Himself, in His humanity, was submitting to the Father. We also must submit to Him. Oh, church, we need to see the goodness and the kindness of our Savior. We must willingly, indeed, eagerly, indeed, joyfully submit to Him. And He brings us through hard times. There are some people who emphasize the distinction between God's decreed will and God's permissive will. And there's a role and a place for that distinction, but God's permissive will is a struggle for me. Because it's not as though God somehow steps back when the trials come and says, "Oh, well, whatever will be, will be. We'll see what they're really made out of as I permit these evil things to happen apart from my sovereignty." That's not sovereignty. That's not God's will. But rather, friends, we need to see that God is with us and that, in fact, God is using the trials for His purpose. Genesis 50, Joseph says something profound. It's called what theologians call the doctrine of superintendence. He says to his brothers, remember, his brothers had captured him, thrown him in a well, and then sold him to slave traders who took him down to Egypt. And for years and years, he was separated from his family. Finally, they come down to Egypt, and the brothers carry with them this guilt for years. And finally, they come and they make this, they tell one last lie in trying to get Joseph to not be angry at them. And when Joseph finally hears their confession of sin, he says, "Brothers, you intended it for evil. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Do you see how God's superintendence, His ultimate spiritual, eternal purposes are worked out through the fiery trials of life? So we must submit to trials. But, again, still there under the second point, we must bring God's Word to bear. Oh, friends, this is where the evangelical tradition of the joyful submission and the regular meditation upon God's Word equips us in the midst of the fire. It's when we understand who God is and what He the gift that He has given to us. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," especially in the midst of trials. Do the trials of your life cause you to become angry with God and to be separated from Him? Or do they work like the pressure cooker? And as the pressure's heat increases and as the heat comes, everything within is being pressed more and more together. Are you allowing your trials to press you closer to God and specifically to His Word? Oh, friends, to read Psalm 46, "Though the mountains quake and are cast into the heart of the sea, we will not fear, because You are our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble."
Oh, friends, we need to bring God's Word to bear in the trials of our lives. And then finally, here, another way to learn through trials is to simply remember your trials and the lessons learned in them. What a good thing it is to have been through some trials, to begin to understand how the trials expose our weakness, expose our sins. We've gone through the trials. We have this thing my dad used to talk about. He said, "Brad, right now you just need to gain more life experience." I was like, "Dad, life experience?" He says, "You just need to live a lot longer than you have." And when you live longer than you have more and more of a basis to be able to look back and say, "Look what God did there. And look at how He taught me through that thing. I thought that was the most horrible thing that could ever happen in my life." I remember sitting on the orange porch swing out in our backyard after I had had my bike accident. After God had deformed my face through a bike accident. And I remember sitting there on the chair and weeping as I faced the reality that I may be scarred for life. And saying, "God, why did you let this happen?" "Well, Brad, because you were going too fast down a hill on a friend's bike and you weren't careful." "Okay, God, but why did you let it happen?" "Trust me, son. I have a purpose here." And I couldn't see that purpose at the time. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you're with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me." God brought me through, and He graciously brought healing. And now I can look back and I can see that was a time when God was doing some really deep and some really important work in my heart. It's where, to use some of the language from Jerry Bridges, I was learning that it was easier to obey God than it was to trust Him. To just suck it up and do what I know I'm supposed to do, instead of recognizing God's hand in the difficulties. Friends, we learn through trials. This leads us to the third point this morning, and that's in verse 4. It says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now notice, the implication here is that you are lacking in something. That you are not yet perfect. You are not yet complete. Paul uses this same idea in Ephesians 2:10, where he talks about Ephesians 2:8, that it's by faith that you're saved through faith. It's by grace you're saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. We need to be mature and complete. And God uses the trials, the testing, the fires of life to make us into what He would have us to be. This is the third point this morning, and I've chosen to use the language here from John 15. He prunes us. Again, rooting this teaching in the words of Christ Himself, Jesus said, "Every branch that does bear fruit, God prunes it so that it will be even more fruitful." John 15:2. God is intent on making us more and more fruitful. In the natural world, pruning is important for fruit bearing. Cutting away unwanted growth and useless growth forces the plant to use the life that it has to produce fruit. And if any of you have ever done any pruning, you know that some trees in particular, they will just begin to put out branches in all directions. And there are so many branches that none of them really become big and strong and produce the fruit that's intended. And thus, whether it's a grapevine or whether it's an apple tree, there is a pruning that needs to take place in order to maximize the fruitfulness of that vine or of that fruit tree. So my question is, what are the suckers in your life? What are the things that you're taking the life that you have and you're pouring it into things that are not of eternal import? We tend to seek position or success or reputation. We tend to depend upon our natural talents and our human wisdom. We are easily distracted and pulled about, blown about by the things of this world, its pleasures or its possessions or its ideas. But God graciously uses adversity to loosen our grip on these things that are not the fruit of His Spirit. Friends, do you see that the thing that is eternal, the thing that cannot ever be taken away, is the work that God is doing within you? It's the formation of eternal character that reflects the glory and the majesty of God. You are the moon, and God's intention is that you would reflect the light of the sun wherever you go. We need to see that God is using the trials, the fiery trials, the frustrating circumstances of life, the chronic health condition, the trouble in a marriage, the doubts about my own faith. God is with us in those things. And He is teaching us this quality of steadfastness. Look at what it says now down in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Read that verse backwards. Do you love God? Do you love God more than you love anything or anyone else? If so, then you are an heir to the promises of God. God has made promises. And He affirmed those promises with His own blood. This means that you will receive the crown of life as you love God and obey Him. But before you receive that crown of life, what is promised? Trials. Same word that's used back up in verse 2. Steadfast under trial. When ye have stood the test, there will be a testing. There will be the trials of life. This is what Psalm 23 talks about. I've shared this many times, but it was a great insight and a comfort to me when I realized that that phrase, the shadow of death, is actually one Hebrew word. Now, it's a good translation of that one Hebrew word, but the Hebrew word literally is the word shadow. The valley of the shadow. The valley when it seems that I'm cut off from the light of the sun and now I'm living in this shadow. It's a valley. It's not a box canyon. It's a valley. There's a way through this valley. God will bring you out the other end. He will forge you. He will shape you. He will make you what He intends you to be. This leads us to the fourth point this morning. We learn steadfast dependence upon Him. And I'd like you here to flip over to chapter 5 and see the last two places where James uses this word steadfast in his epistle. James 5:11. He says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Friends, here we are surrounded by an example. One explicit example, and that is the steadfastness of Job. Clearly, James was a student of the book of Job. He mentions Job one other place in this brief epistle. And I want to encourage you, one of the ways you can prepare to face the fiery trials is to study the book of Job and to think through and understand the teachings of that book. Notice that God holds Job's three friends. There's a fourth friend who comes later. He holds them responsible because they do a really crummy job of providing biblical counseling to Job because they forget this point. God is with you in these trials, Job. He will sustain you and strengthen you. And yes, there's sin on your part, but God is faithful. God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And instead, it's as though they forgot the divine purpose and they were merely focused on the transactional events that had or had not happened in Job's life. And here's where I want to bring us back to the title today. We learn steadfastness when we truly understand the doctrine of God's providence. I looked up and was thinking about the word providence this week, and I haven't found better than the larger catechism. This adds just a little bit more than the shorter catechism. But I want to read from larger catechism, question 18. Here's the answer. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. God is ordering all of His creation. God is ordering all of the actions, the whimsical and arbitrary actions, the seemingly chaotic decisions of nations all around the world. He's ordering all of these things to His own glory. So friends, we don't have to figure out all that stuff. But what we are called to do is to be steadfast. And isn't that what we are so appreciative of? We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Instead of trying to pretend to be God, they simply entrusted themselves to their faithful Creator because they knew that He who began a good work in them will complete that at the day of Christ. Are you growing in your steadfastness? Are you developing a basic attitude of character that involves patience in the midst of difficult circumstances in life? Are you learning under God to be diligent in a course of action, perhaps such as Bible reading or service to your family, despite difficulties and tests that come along the way? Maybe most deeply, are you learning to look with the eyes of faith? Are you discerning the ways that God is at work in you, enabling you to trust Him even when life hurts? Are you learning the joy of a steadfast life where you're resting moment by moment and forever in the arms of the One who holds all the waters of all the oceans, of all the earth, and indeed of all the universe? There's probably even water on Mars. He holds all of that in the hollow. That's that little dip in your palm, in the hollow of His hand. Friends, we can trust Him. I'd like to conclude today by quoting a poem. I was reminded this week, Bob, that you've got a big file. I want to get your file at some point of all the poems that you have ready to pull out. I'm not a big poem reader. I'm trying to get better at that. But there is one poem that my father has quoted at critical points through the course of my life. I first heard him quote it in preaching. Then I've heard him quote this. When people are laid out flat on the ground, immobilized because of the waves of trial, of scandal, of failure, of guilt that have engulfed them. And this poem has ministered to my life, and I hope it'll minister to yours as well. It's anonymous, but it's entitled, God Knows What He's About. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when God yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects. How He hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands, how God bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes. How God chooses whom He uses, and with every purpose fuses Him, by every act induces Him to try God's splendor out. God knows what He's about. Let's close together in prayer. Lord, how we thank You that You are a God of providence. That Your providence is the exercise of Your sovereignty. That Your sovereignty is absolute. That there are no rogue molecules in the universe. That everything, from the seemingly random, the seemingly chaotic, to the things that simply happen to us, Lord, You are in control of these things. We thank You that we can cry for justice. We thank You that we can participate in the polity and even the government of our own communities. But Lord, we thank You that at the end of the day, the psalmist says, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. That, Lord, the faith that we have is something beyond this world. It's beyond the things that we can see, and yet it encompasses the minutest, the most difficult details of life. We pray, O Lord, that You would minister to our hearts today. We pray that, Lord, You would help us to minister to those who find themselves in the fiery trials of life. Pray, Lord, that You would give them that joy that comes not from mere circumstances, but from a knowledge of the character of God, that You are sovereign, and that You are good, and that You are wise. Thank You, Lord, for the benefit of life experience, that we can look back and see how there were hard and even evil things that happened to us. And yet, Lord, You're using them to build us and to mold us, to shape us, and above all, Lord, to make us more consciously dependent upon You. Oh, Lord, we thank You that You call us to steadfastness. And we pray, oh, Holy Spirit, that You would work this quality, perseverance, of endurance, of steadfastness in our hearts. Thank You, Lord, for all that You have done and all You will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
One last thing I'd like to do is just to remind you, there's much more than I could cover, but this book by Jerry Bridges entitled Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, this is a keeper and one that I'll be continuing to refer to in the course of my ministry. I've been very blessed by this man who's now with Jesus. And praise God for his life and for his writing ministry. Well, if you would, in closing then, turn with me in your Psalter to Psalm 31. We sang Psalm 31b earlier. Now we want to turn to Psalm 31, Selection D. I mentioned earlier that you see everywhere this idea of the steadfast love of God. But here in this psalm, in Psalm 31d, I want you to notice that that same word, steadfast, is applied to us. In stanza 10, here's the exhortation of the psalm. Oh, love the Lord, you godly. The Lord, the faithful, keeps. The one whose deeds are haughty, full recompense he reaps. He counts their sins against them. So then, be strong and steadfast, and let your heart be brave. Steadfast, brave. All you who wait with patience, we read about that patience earlier. Wait on the Lord to save. The Lord is the one who brings about His ultimate purposes. Let's stand and we'll sing in conclusion. Psalm 31, Selection D.